Okay, why don't we pray and jump into things. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. We're grateful that we can reflect on and study confessions and creeds, and we pray that you help us to see their significance and understand how they can help us in our Christian lives today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I sent out something on the Slack channel on the general, what do you call that, subsection, whatever. Anyway, it was a photograph of a bar graph that was the product of Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. I don't know if you guys saw that. Pretty unpleasant to look at if you care about orthodoxy. But this is a survey that's conducted every few years, maybe even every year. But the question is that was asked, or its statement was, and this is something you're supposed to agree with or not agree with or whatever, and the statement is, Jesus was just a teacher. The emphasis on just a teacher. And these are self-identified evangelicals who are responding. So we're not talking about the larger world. We're talking about people who's... Now, we could get into a conversation about who are the people who self-identify as evangelicals. You know, that's an interesting conversation. But at least we can see that there is a significant dissonance between the historic faith and people who historically or self-identify as evangelicals. And so in 2018, 30% of respondents said, yep, that's all he was. They agreed with that statement. He was just a teacher. Things didn't improve in 2020. It just stayed the same. It's 30%. But there was this weird, maybe it's a sample issue, I don't know. But in 2022, it went up to 43%. So 43% of people who at least responded to the survey in 2022 said, who say they are evangelicals, say that Jesus was just a teacher. Now, what does that leave out? Well, it leaves out the Son of God. In other words, what we're talking about with the creeds. Now, you know, there were a number of people who responded to this, and one of the responses was, you know, I got a response from Kim, I got one from Matthew, and they're absolutely correct when they say this. People should, you know, my statement was, this is why we need the creeds and confessions. And the statements that they made were, and people should be able to read the Bible. That's right, and I agree completely. I think the Bible is fairly clear on these things, or not fairly, but clear. New Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. Nevertheless, there have been people who have read their Bibles who don't get it. And that's why we need creeds and confessions, is that when we think about what is a creed, what is a confession, it's not just a private interpretation or just some person with their Bible alone in a room who is saying, I believe these things. What we're saying is that there's a group of people who have collaborated and are authorized to govern the church who said, these are the things we believe. These are the things we believe. And consequently, what you have is not solo scriptura, but sola scriptura. There's a distinction that people, I think, have made here recently that it's helpful. Now, when I say solo scriptura, it's just like me and my Bible alone. You know, who are you to tell me what to think, right? That's sufficient. Isn't that what the Protestant Reformation was all about? If that was the case, why all the Reformed confessions? In other words, these are the product of churches who are gathering and hammering things out and saying these are the things that we believe together that the Bible says. So another thing to think about is, was Scripture originally intended just for private edification? In other words, you in your closet alone. Or was it originally directed to or addressed to a body? When we think about the Old Testament, we can think about the prophets, and we can think about the law. We're talking to what? Israel, right? You know, this is God, these are God's people. In other words, it wasn't as though everybody had the Pentateuch even, you know, in their private, you know, libraries. You know, this was addressing the people of God in general. And then when we get to New Testament, again, with the epistles, you know, occasionally you'll have, you know, like Philemon, or, you know, the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. But generally it's churches, right? You know, the church at Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Galatia, Thessalonica. So in other words, the apostles are addressing groups of people who are Christians who meet together. And in other words, what's being said is this is true for all of us. It's not just your personal private interpretation. One of the things, too, that's worth reflecting on is that, you know, as we've explored, you know, the early creeds a little bit, you know, obviously there's the Apostles' Creed, but then we have the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed we use, and that's great, but what you can see is a clear difference between, say, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is the zeroing in on the divinity of Christ. That's the thing. It's a zeroing in on that. In other words, the Apostles' Creed was not sufficient in their minds. It was already there. It wasn't as though they didn't have it. But it wasn't getting into the person of Christ closely enough to prevent the rise of Arianism and other heresies. So there was this felt need in the church to, you know, address these challenges to Orthodox teaching, and that is what, you know, is the impetus or the situation in which we find the Nicene Creed developed. Another thing to think about is that this was a church-state collaboration. It's the emperor who thinks it's a good idea. Another thing to think about is the Westminster Standards. It's a church-state collaboration. This is not just the church. In other words, there's a sense in the body politic that we need to get this stuff ironed out because of civil unrest. You know, I know it's hard to imagine today, but there were riots over this kind of stuff. We can go back into antiquity and hear accounts of people rioting over, you know, the divinity of Christ. So there's civil unrest. The state has a stake in this matter at this time. Anyway, any thoughts about that? Because I'd like to dig into why our particular moment in history calls for creeds and confessions and an understanding of them, even more maybe importantly relevantly today. Yeah.
Yeah, I heard a teacher say that, you know, those people are saying, hey, keep your creeds, keep your doctrines, just give me Jesus.
Yeah.
But the teacher said, well, then what Jesus are we talking about?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so there's the clarification that you need from Scripture and yeah. Through doctrine.
Well, and let's even think about the Bible. So, you know, I remember one time, I maybe mentioned this, I probably have. I mean, I've only got so many stories, you know, so you're going to have to hear them over and over again. But the good ones, I repeat. But one day in Sunday school class at my last church, I asked, where do we get our Bible? And there was a woman who said, the store. I was like, well, yeah, okay. Yeah, you know, before that. What happened before that? In other words, it just didn't drop out of the sky. You know, he just didn't walk outside and say, what is this book? You know, this is not like that. There are a lot of people who were involved in preserving it over time for us so that we have it today. And they didn't have printing presses. There were scriptoriums. Scribes, you know, like when you think about the scribes and the Pharisees, guess what the job of the scribes was? It was to do that, hand write out, you know, the scriptures for, you know, synagogues, wealthy individuals who could afford a copy, that kind of thing. Probably were portions that you could take, you know, maybe there were, you know, remember like Jesus' pocket promise prayer book kind of stuff? There probably were things like that, I don't know, you know, just kind of summaries or little snippets or passages of the Bible, I know, or the Pentateuch or the Old Testament or the Tanakh. So, you know, you've got this reality that is the case up until, you know, early modern times, you know, with the advent of the printing press. So we take the presence of the Bible in our lives for granted. How many Bibles do you own? I've got maybe a dozen. I got to make sure I got that version. I know, so I cover like, and then, you know, if you get a Bible app, you know, you get all of them. You know, it's amazing. I can jump over and check out which one until I find the one that it, like, puts the verse the way I like it. Well, you know, that's because that's what we all do, right? So, anyway, so this is the problem that we've got all of this material to work with today that people in the past didn't, and consequently, and that something else to think about when we think about Scripture and interpretation. You know, one of the principles of Protestant Reformation is Scripture interpreting Scripture, which I think is a very sound, you know, and simpler passages helping you understand more complicated or difficult passages. I think that's great. But the idea that there's no need for interpretation is a problem, right? I mean, right in Scripture, we're told that that the leader, you know, people who teach should rightly divide the word of truth. What does that mean? It means to be able to interpret it correctly. So you don't have self-interpret. I remember one time I was being recruited to be on the staff of the Mother Church of the Church of the Nazarene. So this was like the very first church. And so they had a little museum in the basement in Los Angeles of all the sort of the artifacts from the day, you know, when the church was being founded. And there was this sign that they would put up outside the church. And it was just simply, it read, God's word, pure and simple, without interpretation. I thought, okay, that's a way of interpreting interpretation. In other words, you can't really escape that. But does that mean that interpretations are all created equal? Just because you can't get away from interpretation doesn't mean that, you know, we just kind of have to throw up our hands and say, well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, who's going to help us figure out which is the best one? That kind of stuff. So, you know, you've got some challenges that you got to own up to when it comes to things like, you know, the Bible. Yeah, David.
I think the creeds and confessions, they put guardrails that as spiritualism moves, because everyone's getting spiritual now, it keeps them on the road or off of the road.
Yeah.
You can easily know who's who.
Yeah, that's important, particularly for elders, ruling elders in a church. That's their job, you know. So ruling elder in the church is to watch the gates, you know, literally sit at the gates, overseeing the sacraments. The sacraments are the gates. So, yeah.
So this point you were making about sola scriptura, you know, all the Protestants affirmed it, and yet they all were producing material that incorporated the Apostles' Creed. You know, Calvin's Institutes is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, Heidelberg Catechism, Luther's Catechism. When I was confirmed as a Lutheran, I had to stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed. You would do the same thing in an Anglican church. And so they're all professing sola scriptura, and yet they're all making use of existing creeds.
Yeah. Right. And our understanding, I think a good understanding of what the creeds and confessions are for is summarizing. And I made this joke when I first introduced the subject. I think there was, I can't recall who told me this, but somebody said, you know, somebody asked, I think this guy was from the Netherlands, and he said, somebody asked, you know, what's your creed? You know, what's your confession? I think it was the confession, what's your confession? And the guy said, the Bible! And his response was, but it's so long. Yeah, Eb.
So the lawyer needs, we've got to go back to first principles, because right now we're talking about statutes, but not how we interpret them. So what are the ground rules? Who's the one who gets to interpret?
Yeah.
And what is the durability of that interpretation? As an example I can throw out there, I think we're probably at a point where Protestants probably send a letter of apology for at least some section of the Westminster Confession. Like, hey, we're right in those things, but we're a little harsh on it, you know, certain sections of it.
Yeah, well, I think that it kind of has been done in a sheepish way. You know, you're probably referring to the Pope and things.
Yeah, I mean, calling out the Pope as the Antichrist, I mean, that's a
Although that's kind of going through a revival right now within Catholicism.
The point is that it's for a group of people that are claiming to be temperate, it's intemperate language.
Yeah. And emotions were, you know, pretty strong. And it's not hard to understand why, considering some of the, you know, political implications of things at that time that don't feel quite so cute today.
So, I mean, I from an historical perspective, I can understand the notion that in many ways, Sola Scriptura was a reductionist philosophy designed to spread the sole in a way that was digestible, but like most simplifications probably goes too far.
I think that you see the reformers, the magisterial reformers, sort of dealing with how do we keep this thing from getting crazy, particularly when you think about, say, the Radical Reformation and, you know, that. And so what I want to do, though, these are great questions. What I want to do, though, is I want to step into this book a little bit. This is a book that we've been studying in the men's book group. And I want to look at a chapter that Brian looked at. Because it's intended to address the crisis of our time. So, and basically, the title of the chapter tells you what it's basically about, the cultural case against creeds and confessions. So in other words, he's trying to get us to acknowledge that we live in a world today that has a hard time accepting just the legitimacy of such things as creeds and confessions. And this gets into some of the stuff I think you're kind of hinting at, Eb. So let me just open with this. And what I want to do is just kind of walk through this and look at some of the challenges that we face. Now, I'm very conscious of these things because I think about these things a lot. But perhaps you don't. Perhaps this might be news to you. I think, though, it'll be things that you know, it's the things he identifies will be things you recognize. But it's like the old fish in the fishbowl kind of thing. You don't know that you're in a fishbowl. You know, you don't know that you're the water is there until you're out of the water. It's like, where's my water? You know, I need water to live. So we live in a cultural moment in which there's an ethos that we find ourselves surrounded by. You could describe it as, you know, the winds of doctrine that are blowing around in our society. But we find ourselves surrounded by and immersed in a set of assumptions about the way the world works and what's legitimate and what's not. So let me open this, read the opening to the chapter. He says, in the introduction, I briefly mentioned the standard knee-jerk reaction against creeds and confessions often found in evangelical churches, that such documents supplant the unique place of the Bible, place tradition on an equal or even superior footing with Scripture, and thus compromise a truly evangelical Protestant notion of authority. While I offer a more thorough response to this line of objection later, I did note that all Christians engage in confessional synthesis. The difference is simply whether one adheres to a public confession, subject to public scrutiny, or to a private confession, that is, by its very nature, immune to such examination. What he's getting at is, you know, you can't escape, confessing something. Either you're confessing, you know, something that's subjective in character and you're kind of, you know, it's all about you, or you're confessing something in agreement with a larger body. Now, it doesn't mean that you exclude some room for debate. It doesn't mean that there aren't ambiguities, but, you know, so you can say, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or I believe what is affirmed in the Nicene Creed, right? So, now he puts his assumptions on the table for us to examine. I'd like to look at each of these assumptions because I agree with them. And these are his personal assumptions, but I think that they're based on his reflections on our cultural moment. In other words, these are reflections that might not have appeared necessary to make clear or known or explicit at an earlier time, but now you do. This is kind of the thing that, you know, when you come across people who say, you know, well, there's nothing in the Bible against transgenderism. I mean, the word transgender is never used, right? So therefore, it's okay. Well, it was never an issue. It never came up. You know, maybe there were people who were dressing like the opposite sex, and we know that was the case. We can look at history and see that. But there was no, like, now, and there's mythological stuff about people maybe transforming from one sex to the other and that kind of stuff. But there was no sort of technological hubris that was present that you could really pull this off, you know, at a physical level. You could cut things off, whatever. Now, you could say that's still the case today, you know, but there really are a growing number of people who do believe that this is possible and has something to do with our understandings of what is real and what's not. But I'm just using that as an example. I don't want to get caught up in that conversation. But so the first thing he says, human beings are not free, autonomous creatures defined by feelings, but creatures made in the image of God and always defined by external relationships to God and each other. Now that is addressing something that he returns to again and again in the book, expressive individualism, and I'll dig into that a little bit later and what's going on with that. But he makes this clear that, you know, we're not isolated, you know, sort of monads that are self-referential and have no connection to anything outside ourselves. We're just kind of trapped in our heads. Now, there's a deep rabbit hole we could go down with regard to modern philosophy and Descartes and Kant and all those guys, but I'm not going to go there. But I think, though, that at a popular level, this is something that a lot of people would say they don't agree with. They really do believe that we define ourselves and that we define ourselves by our feelings. What we feel like is the case. So that's one of the things that he's saying, he's bringing to the table. He says, our identity at base is not something we invent for ourselves. It is something we learn as we learn about the objective nature of the world in which we live. Now, I think that this is practically unassailable, but then you'd say, well, what about all these people who disagree? Well, there's a kind of a paradox here, or an irony. The tradition of non-tradition. We have a very vibrant anti-traditional tradition in the United States. It's just kind of the, basically our tradition is individualism. That's our tradition. It's in the air. We pick it up. It's not like something that somebody invents for themselves. It's something that we are catechized into through television, through our educational institutions. We're brought into this way of thinking, and it's the product of a long sort of intellectual, you know, sort of journey that we see in the West. It's only one thing, but it's become the dominant thing. If you challenge it, you can find yourself getting canceled. Now, here's the next thing. The next thing he says, the past is important. The past is important and has things positive relevance to teach us. Now, this isn't the, you know, view of many people. Remember Henry Ford's History is Bunk? Very dismissive, that history doesn't really have anything to teach us, that basically history was populated by a bunch of people who didn't know the world was round. By the way, that wasn't the case. It's one of the things we tell ourselves about the past that's not true. Many, many intelligent, educated people have known for a long, long time, going back to antiquity, that the world is round, and they have plenty of evidence for it. But why do we tell ourselves this? Because we want to dismiss the people who live before us as ignorant, because we really want to believe that, you know, the future is what our orientation should be directed at. But if there are things in the past that can teach us, then it's important to know those things, and by implication, creeds and confessions are included. Here's a third one. This one has become very significant in our day. We see its effects at a popular level, but it's been the case for a long time in the academy. He affirms something that is not prevailing wisdom. And he says, language must be an appropriate vehicle for the stable transmission of truth across time and space. A stable vehicle. So in other words, words mean things, and they're capable of conveying truths, speaking in such a way that they communicate truths to us. Now, we live in a time where that very conviction is not shared by many people in the academy. You know, you get into the pronoun wars and all that kind of stuff. What's going on with that? Well, it's a combination of expressive individualism and the loss of faith in the ability of language to express truths. Basically, the conviction of many people is that language only expresses, kind of personal projects or desires or need to control things. And then there's some measure of truth in this. Remember the scene in, now, by the way, this is the way it always is with errors. If they were completely erroneous, no one would believe them. There's always a measure of truth that you can say, well, I can see why people would kind of run with that. So here's an example of what I mean. When we think about Adam in the garden, what's his first task? To name the creatures. He exercises dominion through naming, meaning that because you have a name for something, you can have some sense of kind of at least a placeholder in your head to include all the things that are associated with that. You know, this goes with this, and this goes with this, at a bare minimum. But it also can imply an ability to control. So, for example, I mentioned here last Sunday or the Sunday before that my identity was stolen. That's a crazy idea. How can you steal someone's identity? Well, the people who sold this thief cars in my name thought he was me. And how did they come to believe that? Well, he had all my information, my name, where I lived, my occupation, my social security number. You get the drift. So I was in hock for $170,000 worth of charges, purchasing two very nice cars in my name. Fortunately, I was able to prove that he wasn't me. And I've been able to get out of that debt that way. But names are like that. There's this marvelous scene in Lord of the Rings where Treebeard, the Ent, he meets Merry and Pippin. I don't know if you recall the scene. You're probably like one of these people are just rolling your eyes. Oh, well, here we go, another one of those Lord of the Rings illustrations. But there's but Tolkien was a philologist. He thought about this stuff all the time. And in that scene, you've got Treebeard, the Ent, and Entish is a very slow language. It takes a very long time to say anything in Ent because every word is the history of the thing it's named. So imagine, you know, your name telling your entire life story. So that's what Tolkien is playing with, that concept. And then as when they're being introduced to each other, Merry and Pippin are, you know, Merry and Pippin, they're happy, naive, you know, sort of, you know, cheerful. And Treebeard says, whoa, hold on there. Before you know it, you'll tell me your proper names. And they say, oh, we're not careful about that. I'm Merry and he's Pippin. He's like, whoa, you should be more careful. And that's the point, is that, you know, naming is an exercise in power. So let's concede that. But is that all it is? Is that all it is? Is there more to it than that? Are there things that have already been named that we're just acknowledging as being the case? In other words, purposes. Like when we think about male and female and so forth, are there purposes that are the product of God's naming? Let there be, boom, right? So when we name, we're not always pulling it out of thin air. We're actually basing it on something. Think about the way Eve is named. It's not an arbitrary exercise of power. So first he calls her woman, because she was taken from man. And then he names her Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. In other words, it's not arbitrary. He's recognizing that God has already done something, and he's giving a name to the thing that God did. So it's not just his power at play. But when you lose God, guess what? It's all power. At base, when you get to postmodern, you know, theories of language, it's all power games. And that's why we have these weird wars over words right now. Who are you, you know, to name me? I name myself. That's what it gets down to at base. Anyway, but what Truman is saying is that language is more than power games. It can include that, but it's more to it than that. And then the fourth thing he gets, you know, on the table, he said, there must be a body or an institution that can authoritatively compose and enforce creeds and confessions. There must be a body that can do that. In other words, for the creed or confession to have any disciplinary value, there needs to be a body entrusted with it that is using it as its standard. This is what we, so when we talk about, you know, a Presbyterian church, our standard, the Westminster standards, they're, you know, public domain, people can check them out. They're out there for people to evaluate us by, and it's incumbent upon us as leaders to use them as the standard as we govern the church. So that's the way they function. Now, you might say, no one has any authority to do that. Well, there are just a number of problems with that kind of subjectivism and that kind of anti-authoritarianism or anti-authorityism, because it's really impossible for human beings to live with each other without authority. There has to be authority invested in some institution or person or body to adjudicate at least disputes between people, right? So his case is that these are the things that he assumes to be legitimate, and without those assumptions, creeds don't have any basis. Creeds and confessions don't have any basis. They don't have the kind of support they need. So anyway, what I want to jump into now is more of our moment culturally, and kind of evaluate it. So I mentioned a while back that what we really need, or it would be really helpful to have more people working at, is the exegesis of culture. So when we think about exegeting a text, when we try to understand a text, any text, could be Moby Dick, you know, trying to understand and interpret it. What you're doing is, you know, you're ideally anyway, you're trying to draw out of the text the meaning. If you don't believe texts can communicate meaning, it doesn't mean that you might not have any use for text, but they might be just completely, you know, subjective in sort of the work that you're doing interpreting them for your own agenda. So that's kind of where, you know, you're left. And he makes some observations about our moment. And he says that one of the things that characterizes our moment is something he refers to as expressive individualism. Now, he didn't come up with this. This was actually a term that was coined by Robert Bella in the 1980s. There's a marvelous study called Habits of the Heart. And it was like a big deal back at that time, which just goes to show the older you get, the more you realize that people who were a big deal at one point completely forgotten later. You know, it's just kind of the way of the world. But at that time, everybody was reading Robert Bella. And what Bella, the subtitle of the book, he's a sociologist, the subtitle of the book was Individualism and Commitment in American Life. I think he taught at Stanford, maybe at Berkeley, I can't remember. But anyway, I think he was a West Coast guy. But I mean, it was like the thing that everybody in the New York Times was talking about, Washington Post, all the sort of the key sort of middle brow sort of publications. And in that book, he says, in American history, there have been four ways to think about the individual and the community. And he said, two of them are conducive to community life, and two of them are destructive. And he laid them out. He refers to the two constructive forms of relationship as Republican individualism and biblical individualism. And then the two destructive ones are utilitarian individualism and expressive individualism. And at that point, there was sort of an inflection point, at least in their minds, you know, in American culture, and we were kind of moving away from the first two to the second two. And it seems to me we are fully on board with the second two now. And what you have, let me just explain them. So Republican individualism, have you ever run across an old guy who says, I'm on the board of the library because I believe in Battleground. I think it's a great place to live, and I need to invest myself in our community. I vote in every election. I give to the United Way. You know, this sort of public-spiritedness. And if you dig a little deeper with the guy, you say, is this because you believe in God? And he's like, no, I'm a free thinker. Free thinker, like Benjamin Franklin or one of those guys. You know, he's one of my favorites. Ben Franklin, that was a good man. You know, so, you know, I'm into fire stations and libraries and, you know, small business associations and the Lions Club. That kind of public-spiritedness was very common. It's still common, but I think it's got a, well, maybe this isn't fair, but I think that many people kind of approach those that work in a kind of different spirit today. But then biblical individualism is what the Apostle Paul is talking about with, you know, the body of Christ. You know, is everybody an eye? Is everybody a foot? Is everybody an ear? You know, we all have our gifts and we all contribute to the health of the body. And he looks at, you know, the history of the United States, and, you know, he talks about people like, you know, this is Robert Bellick, Cotton Mather, obviously biblical individualism. You know, somebody like, you know, Thomas Jefferson or George Washington or Benjamin Franklin is more Republican individualism. Now, on the other hand, you've got with the utilitarian individualism is like Dale Carnegie. You know, what makes America great is business and getting rich, that kind of thing. So there's a kind of utilitarian way of thinking about the community. The community is there to help me pursue my goals, right? I want to be wealthy, I want to be powerful, I want to be famous. That's the only reason that there's a community, is so that we can all pursue our individuals. It's kind of very libertarian in character. And then expressive individualism is kind of the bohemian element. It's like, you know, Walt Whitman, Fields of Grass, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, it's hippies. You know, it's all about kind of, it's kind of Rousseau, you know, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. It's that, I gotta be me, I gotta be me, you know, that kind of thing. So it's, you know, the community is there so I can put myself on display. That's social media. The reason why I have all these followers is not because they're really my friends. I don't even know who these people are. You know, I've got, well, how many Mel do you have on TikTok? Like 100,000, I think. 100,000 people. How many of them do you know, Melody? None. But they're my friends because I put my farm on display. And she did some great work. I mean, I'm having a little fun. I mean, I do it too. And I've got thousands of followers on X and Facebook and these things. I don't know these people. Every once in a while, they introduce themselves to me. In fact, James Townley introduced himself to me on Facebook. I had no idea who this guy was. And then we actually met in person. But anyway, the whole purpose is like, it's all about me, baby. It's all about me. So expressive individualism is, you know, what is the source of your individuality then? The source of your individuality is something that kind of wells up from within. It was just sort of like, and what wells up spontaneously? Feelings. Feelings. Whoa, whoa. There are all kinds of songs that I can use to express the sentiment. But you get the drift. So those are the things. And so what we have today is the ascendancy of the utilitarian and the expressive individualism, the utilitarian and individualist notions of individualism, and that's where he got that term. He didn't footnote it, but I know. So I'm going to, one of these days, because I know Carl, I'll say, Carl, you should have footnoted that. Anyway, having fun. anyway, so that's kind of where it's, and then the question is, your creed, your confession is getting in the way of me being me. Getting in the way of me being me. Well, within the church, you know, maybe the confession is telling you who you are. Maybe it's meant to define you. Maybe that's the purpose of it. Now, the next thing, before I go any further, any thoughts or comments? Yeah, Mark.
The first point that he made, I was just dwelling on the fact that the way God created man, meaning today when we're born, we're right. So helpless.
Yeah.
We're completely reliant on external factors to right. define who we, to feed us, right. to care for us, to even get us to a week old. Right. And so we have to go for years with external truths being defined, you know, that are
right.
we have to live with, you know, and it's somebody saying, I'm your father, this is your mother, that's your brother, this right. is your sister, you're going to grow up, you're going to marry a girl, you're going to give me grandkids, you're going to take care of that. I mean, that's right. what we sure. grow up with.
Sure.
And what you've described is that we grew up in the 70s, 80s, 90s where people were expressing themselves, but they were kind of not tearing apart that fabric.
Yeah, yeah.
But now that fabric is coming apart and then there's no fabric at all.
Right.
There is no society at all. It ultimately just ends in entropy.
Yeah, or in an administrative state that orders everything with the express purpose of helping you be you. So then you end up with a kind of de facto kind of soft totalitarianism that Tocqueville and those guys.
I guess I would argue that you don't. That it won't work because God instituted the family.
Oh, I agree.
There will never be a totalitarian state that takes its place and that civilization survives.
Well, I agree. I'm completely with you. But it doesn't mean that there are everybody else's. I think that Aldous Huxley in Brave New World, he said that, you know, the kind of, if you follow the logic of this, it's the industrialization of reproduction that will follow. And we see kind of the early sort of manifestations of that in all sorts of ways. So self-creation is never going to be content with the facts of life. In other words, you know, when we were young, it was like, that's just the facts, bud. I mean, you're just going to have to accept it. I don't want to accept it. I've got transhumanists in Silicon Valley tell me I don't need to. You know, I'm going to just pursue my dream. And if you don't think I'm a furry, then too bad for you. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I'm not a cat.
No, he's just being Victor. Expressive individualism right there.
I must confess, I'm still lost. I feel that thus far what we've discussed and the author is putting forward is that this is the way that we would go about interpreting things, but I still don't know who should interpret things. So in this church, for example, I could listen to any David, Victor, Camden, Mark. These are all wise men that have better things to say than I do. You know, I'm just a strenuous attorney.
I said meow.
No, but meow is like, it's
that's profound for you.
No, I mean, it's
no, I
it
know
brings
you.
Us together. There's kind of baked in wisdom to that. I'm not getting anything here.
Oh, you're not I'm not there yet.
We're not there yet. Okay, I'll hold on, because right now it's...
Yeah, like, I'm not even going to get there today. So I'm going to leave you completely frustrated, Eb. You're going to walk away saying, why did I spend that time with Wiley this morning?
The synthesis of the moment would be that we are allowing individuals to interpretive power that they should not be imbued with. In other words, there's nothing that special that makes me an attorney. It just means that I've spent a tremendous amount of time being baked into a culture.
Yeah.
So that when I read something, I read it with the full force of language, the full force of history,
yeah.
and thus read it in a stable appropriate way that reflects that in the culture that we all bought into. In other words, I'm allowed to do it,
right?
But I don't know who's allowed to do it, and I'm not hearing that right now.
Yeah, well, I'm wondering whether the bar is sure either, right? If things I'm hearing in certain places.
We're off the rails. We can, if anyone wants to have that discussion with me, I will be more than happy to have it.
Well, yeah, so I was being completely forthright. Today is just one piece of a much larger agenda, getting to the larger questions of first principles. Those are important, tremendously important. So to be forthright, I won't get to those in a way that satisfies you today. You'll have to come back next week.
Or every Tuesday night, we are studying this book.
Yeah, we are studying this book.
And that was a very great opportunity for you to get right into it, right along with a bunch of other guys.
Evan knows about it. He's been to the group.
I want to recommend to our elders to really attend this, particularly because I think it is important. You know, people say, I've only got the Creed of the Bible. Well, it wasn't until after Nicaea that the canon was actually established. So at least the New Testament. The 27 books that we have today wasn't agreed upon as our Bible, the one you have in your hand, except by men who had the authority, we'll say the church authority, to decide, okay, this is it, and then we vote on it. So it was during Athanasius' time.
Yeah, so this is a great point, Victor, and it actually ties in, I think, to, you know, things Mark said and Eb said. You know, Eb is working in a tradition, the American legal tradition, that's been handed down, and there are institutions and standards and ways of working that he was catechized in, to use church language, so that he could do that work. And we think about the different professions, you know, and I've used this illustration before, and it's because it's the actual case, the etymology. You know, profess is what a profession is. You've been entrusted with some important truths or information, or however you want to put it, not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of the community, right? So historically, the three professions were law, medicine, and the work of the clergy. And none of us in our professions could say, this is my personal property. Therefore, you need to pay me for this because I invented it, right? we've been entrusted. These are truths that have been handed down to us, practices that have been handed down to us, and they've been entrusted to us for the benefit of the community, not just for our own advancement, which is one of the reasons why guys like you weren't allowed to advertise for a long time. Faces in the sides of buses. Yeah, and the reason is that we don't want to turn law into sort of just a way of sort of getting ahead or making money, stuff like that. Now, you know, there's still the challenges. How do we honorably pay these people or remunerate their work? And, you know, I'm not glossing over that. That's a real challenge, a real question mark. But originally, that's what the term meant, I profess. Like when you go to a college, the professor is someone who has been entrusted with information to share. That's the job. Now, how can we now call anybody who gets paid a professional? There's an actual reason. It was the business guys. They said, let us in on the action. We want that honor. You go back to kind of the burghers and the bourgeoisie and all that. You know, in the late Middle Ages, there's this aspiration to the status of professions. Because, after all, filthy lucre, you know, it was considered a kind of a compromising way to go about life, actually making money. Anyway, I'm having a little fun at that. I think it's a fine activity, and I support it, and I actually do it. But this is the way things were looked at. And now, you know, when you say professional, it just means you're a professional athlete. Remember when that was considered to be a compromising thing? You know, athletes in the Olympics. We still have the hangover with college sports. Yeah.
Well, getting back to the question of who is called to interpret that. There's a very wise section of chapter one of the confession. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded that not only the learned, but the unlearned in due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So that's kind of like a both-and answer. You know, the things you really need to know, everybody can know, but that doesn't mean that it's all, you know, equally. And so we have trained professionals who can dig into the more difficult areas.
Right.
And so, you know, there's kind of a nice balance there, I think, that everybody should read it, everybody should learn it, but that doesn't mean that everybody's going to know all the intricacies of it.
Yeah,
so we can go too far in the opposite direction, where we become a kind of community that it discourages people from reading the Bible. We've seen those. We don't want to go that far. But we do want to say, you know what, maybe the guy with, you know, knowledge of Hebrew can help us out in understanding what this passage in Numbers is about. Yep.
So when I teach contracts, one of the things I do is, from the very beginning, is I pull up a Fiddler on the Roof.
Yeah.
And when Liv and Teddy is, if yeah. I were a rich man.
Yeah.
Okay, so implicit in that, though, is this tussle between tradition and novelty, and you see it in the law of contract all the time.
Right.
So I agree with Brian's that clearly multiple people can speak, and sometimes that we do need to have this necessary tension between majoritarian and counter-majoritarian to use Franklin and Jefferson as two antipodes there. But I still feel like within the church itself, particularly in this moment, we don't really have a good definition about when and where
yeah.
what voice should take.
Oh, I agree.
That's a huge problem. Churches keep splitting over it. I'm kind of tongue in cheek, but yeah, I mean, perhaps things will get to the point where kind of the process will begin to work in the other direction. But I think you're right. I do want to finish up, though. I've only got about 5 to 10 more minutes here, with the other things that Truman notes are challenges to us when it comes to understanding the value of the creeds and confessions. He says, we tend to devalue the past, and there are kind of practical reasons we do. One is science. Science, by its very nature, is an expanding body of knowledge. So consequently, we can say we know more now than we did before on a set of things, right? The whole PhD, the whole German revolution in the academy is an example of this quest to see our knowledge base grow. So the PhD is when you know more and more about less and less. You know, so you specialize and you become an authority on some obscure thing. But the idea is that even though you don't know everything, the body of knowledge has grown because we know more about that particular thing. So that's the justification for the PhD, which is distinct from the master. The master's degree was you have mastered the discipline, right? Doesn't mean you know everything there is to know. It means that you know the important things, and if you wanted to pursue knowledge in greater depth on any particular matter in that discipline, you have what it takes to do so. That's the master. Bachelor, you know, is worthless. but that's kind of the gist of it. So some of the people that you might have assumed had PhDs didn't. C.S. Lewis didn't have a PhD. J.R.R. Tolkien didn't have a PhD. Reinhold Niebuhr didn't have a PhD. Lots of very bright people didn't have PhDs. Augustine didn't have a PhD. You know, there's, you know, so this is an invention that came out of the 19th century with this quest to expand our knowledge in particulars. It works really well in the sciences, you know, but not so well in the humanities. And then you end up all kinds of weird stuff going on in the humanities. But what the humanities affirmed tacitly is that there is a stable human nature, so that people in the past really do say things or did say things that are relevant to you today, even though they didn't have electricity, right? They still said things that are worth knowing. This brings up the next point, it's technology. So, you know, we've got all these examples. I remember when, you know, the indication that you were an old person is when your VCR wasn't programmed. It would just flash 12 forever. And no one over the age of like 35 knew how to program their VCR. Now, what's a VCR? That's right. So if you think you're a super sharp young person, you just wait. You will someday be obsolete. Your knowledge base will come to its, you know, ultimate sort of exhaustion point. It's just the way it is. Because we're so oriented to the future. But that means that we have a tendency, because we think technology is sort of the apex of sort of the purpose of our civilization, the people who are looked at for leadership tend to be younger, more sort of up to date, so to speak, about what the latest thing is or whatever. So that undermines our confidence in the value of the creeds. Consumerism, which is, you could say, another dimension of expressive individualism. You know, what are you doing when you just buy for the sake of buying? It's oftentimes it's maybe a status thing. Sometimes it's just a way to sort of express, this is who I am. This is why, you know, I wear my hair this way, or this is why I dress this way, or whatever. But this whole idea of sort of self-creation through consumption. I noted the problem with human nature. Today, because we've lost touch with any sense that human nature is a stable thing, we're willing to entertain a kind of post-human future. You know, post-humanism, I don't know if you're familiar with the term, or transhumanism, where we kind of self-create, we make ourselves into, we take evolution into our own hands, which always struck me as this weird non sequitur. For example, what is evolution? If you go to a person who is an advocate for, you know, traditional understandings of evolution, sort of orthodox evolution, not theistic evolution or whatever you want to talk about, it's essentially explained as a purposeless mechanism, mechanistic process, right? It just kind of worked out that way. But now we're going to introduce purpose with transhumanism. We're going to take evolution into our own hands and create an intelligent future, implying that the world that we live in is the product of just chance and doesn't reflect intelligence. But why would we think that would work? Just think about masks and COVID. What were all the unintended consequences of that genius move? Right? What makes us think that there won't be just incredible damage done by these technological savants? I they freak me out. They are monstrous, and they're monsters, you know, potentially. Anyway, I'm not saying they are, but potentially, in the terms of what they produce. Yeah.
Just add another planned society like the Soviet Union.
Yeah. It's like these plans, it just.
Well, you know, the free market versus this, right?
Yeah. And the idea that we could know everything you'd need to know. We'd know everything you'd need to know to be able to pull this off. Just nuts. Anyway, I've gotten to the end of my time. So I encourage you to think about how our contemporary world maybe is undermining your use of the confessions and creeds in these sort of unconscious ways. And I think this is why it's a good idea to become more conscious. What are the social forces that are shaping the way we think? Maybe there are some things that are positive in our cultural moment, but at least we should be able to step back a little bit and judge them, right? And say, no. This is, by the way, in the opening, speaking of this, you know, in C.S. Lewis's introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation, he makes his case for reading old books. And he says, the reason why you want to read old books is not because everybody in the past was right, but because they were right about things you're wrong about. In other words, what you want is to get out of your moment. You know, you're not going to buy into everything they believed, but at least they call into question the things that you believe. And that's the value of old books. It gets you out of your moment. Anyway, it's past time, so let's pray. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to gather and discuss these matters and think about them and hear about them. We know that there are a great number of things that we've talked about today that we can't adequately explain or describe. Nevertheless, hopefully something was said that will be helpful and help us to be more faithful to you in the future, and I pray that's the case. In Christ's name, amen.